2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Verse 12 begins a short transitional paragraph. Peter has already introduced his letter. He's given us its central purpose in the first 11 verses, as we saw last week. And starting later in verse 16, he's going to begin to consider the specific problems that prompted him to write the letter. But in verses 12 through 15 that we just read, he first does two other things. First, in verse 12, Peter commends his readers for their spiritual maturity. And then second, in verses 13 through 15, he lets them know that he is writing to them as one who is near death. Both of these points are going to enforce the strength of his message that he's about to give them. The first point ensures that his readers will heed his warning and not just be immediately offended by it. But he starts with a compliment. And the second point stresses the seriousness and the gravity, the urgency of these warnings, that he's writing to them as one who is himself near death. This may be the last time they hear from the Apostle Peter. Verse 12 tells us two important things, though, about preaching. First, preaching very often reminds people of what they already know. In fact, the very best way to teach anything is to start with what people know and then build on that. And Peter starts off by talking about some things they already know. And he's going to remind them of those things. Second, preaching sometimes involves scolding, and we're going to see that particularly in chapter 3. But such preaching is most effective when it starts off with encouragement, and that's how Peter starts it off here. Peter's about to launch into uncompromising rebuke and warning, but he begins with a compliment. His readers already know the truth. They're already established in the truth. You know, there are two extremes we have to avoid in our proclamation of the gospel. We must avoid the extreme that we preach the truth, but we do so in such a way that we alienate our audience as soon as we open our mouth and no one ever hears the truth from us. But we also must avoid the extreme where we fail to preach the truth because we're so afraid of offending somebody or driving somebody away. R.L. Whiteside, who's written some excellent commentaries, said, here's a quote from him, "Much is said about preaching the truth in love, and so it should be preached. But in love of what? The preacher should so love the truth that he will not sacrifice any of it nor pervert it. And he should so love people that he will not withhold from them even one unpleasant truth. He that does either of these things loves neither the truth nor the people." And I think Peter, of course, as we know, started off with a compliment, but he was going to tell them the truth. And we're going to get a lot of that in chapter 3 particularly. It's interesting that the Greek word for firmly established in verse 12, it's the same Greek word translated strengthen in Luke 22:32. If you recall back to Luke 22, starting in verse 31, that's when Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." That word strengthen there that Jesus told Peter to strengthen thy brethren, that's the same Greek word we have here that where Peter says, "I know you are firmly established. You are strengthened in the truth." Peter was obeying that command of Christ by making sure that his readers were firmly established or strengthened in the truth as Jesus had commanded. You know, a major theme in this section of the letter is remembrance. Peter tells his readers they know the truth, and yet he tells them they need to be reminded of it. He mentions remembrance 3 times in these 4 verses. The implication is that they've forgotten it, or at least they're acting like they've forgotten something that they had been taught before. Also, Peter was about to die, and he didn't want the church to forget what he had told them. He didn't want the church to forget the message that he had proclaimed. You know, remembrance plays a very important part in the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, for example, the weekly Sabbath was a remembrance. The Passover was a remembrance. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul said, "I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach to you." So Paul very often reminded people of that which he had already told them, as he told them again about the gospel message. And of course, the Lord's Supper, of course, is our greatest remembrance that we celebrate each week. And Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And remembrance plays an important role in the life of a Christian. We must constantly remember where we're coming from and where we're going as we travel along the Christian road. James 1:23 through 24 talks about someone who hears the word and doesn't do it as someone who sees himself in a mirror and then walks away immediately forgetting what he had seen. So we must always remember. But why does Peter stress remembrance here? Why is it so important here for his readers to remember? Interestingly, Peter tells his readers, as we saw in verse 12, that they're firmly established. But there may be a subtle pun at play there, because in chapter 2, he's going to tell them that the false teachers seduce the unstable. And in chapter 3, he's going to tell them that unstable people distort the Bible. So maybe these Christians he's about to talk to here aren't quite as stable as they think they are. You know, verses 12 through 15 tell us one of the top reasons why congregations get swept away by false teachers. Spiritual amnesia, bad memories. It's been said that history does not repeat itself. Historians just repeat each other. But you know, history does repeat itself. Most problems facing the church today have faced the church in the past. And most problems facing the church today will face the church in the future, unless we provide effective warnings to future generations, as Peter was doing here. You know, it may be a cliche, but it's nevertheless true that those who forget the past are condemned to repeat the past. And you see that over and over again, particularly as problems confront the church. We do neither the church nor our children any favors by hiding from them the troubles that are facing the church. They need to know about it so they can combat it, they can be prepared for it, and they can know what to do when it arises. You know, my oldest nephew recently went to San Antonio with the church group here on the Prom Alternative. And from what I hear, they worshiped at a local congregation that was a little on the wild side, from what I hear from the group that returned. Not much was said about it. But my nephew's brief comment upon his return, I thought, spoke volumes. He said he was glad they had gone there because it made him appreciate Katie even more. And I thought, amen. My memory, personal memory of past troubles experienced elsewhere, and not too far down the freeway, I might add, also caused me to appreciate even more, if possible, the church here at Katy, the congregation, the elders here at Katy. If you aren't thanking God every day for this congregation and its elders, you need to start right now. Those with the best memories are the most thankful. False teachers love congregations with bad memories. We should always be wary of people who arrive with a new or different message, and we should look out for the danger signs when what we know, when what we remember, begins to be replaced by messages that are advertised as more attractive or more relevant, advertised as new and improved. There is no way to improve on the gospel. One writer wrote, "The business of the church and of preaching is not to present us with new and interesting ideas. It is rather to go on reminding us of certain fundamental and eternal truths." And that's what Peter is doing right here. Verses 13 through 15 tell us that Peter knew his death was imminent. Jesus had told him in John 21 what type of death to expect. John 21, 18 and 19. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Speaking of Peter. When we considered the issue of whether Peter was the first pope and whether he was ruling the church from Rome, we noted that if he were, it would have been quite unusual for the Bible never to have even mentioned that he was in Rome. But as we mentioned in that lesson, in the earlier lessons, history tells us that Peter was in Rome at least near the end of his life. And likely he died there under Nero's persecution. Jesus had told Peter how he would die, but not when he would die. Peter, however, was apparently now in a position to see that his life would end very soon, which suggests he was writing it, perhaps being imprisoned or under Nero's persecution already. Clement wrote a letter toward the end of the first century. It's not, of course, not in the Bible. It's not an inspired letter. But he wrote a letter. And in that letter, he said, "Peter, through unrighteous envy, endured not one or two, but numerous labors, persecution. And when he had at length suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due to him." If Peter did die at the hand of Nero, then he died before June 9th, A.D. 68. Because that's when Nero killed himself. Origen tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. And other early sources tell us that he was received a simple and secret burial in Rome. But again, there's no mention of that anywhere in the Bible. Given the grisly nature of what he was about to endure, his attitude toward his approaching death here is remarkable. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians, Peter saw this body as a tent that he was going to put aside soon. Peter was about to pitch his tent and move on. That's how he saw it. He was about to die, and he was deeply concerned about the church. How would the church fare after he was gone? He could see the false teachers circling like vultures. He's about to talk about them in chapter 3 and chapter 2. Peter had a great love and concern for the church. He was there when Jesus promised to build it. And now that it was built, Peter wanted to make sure that it remained on firm ground. He had a deep love for the church of Christ that Jesus had promised to build in his presence and then had built. Verses 16 through 18. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." In verses 16 through 18, Peter reminds his readers about one of the most important events in history, the Transfiguration. Although we have other inspired accounts of the Transfiguration, you can see them on your handout today, this is the only account we have written by one of the three eyewitnesses who were there, Peter, James, and John. Unlike the other three gospel writers, John does not give us an account of the Transfiguration, even though he was there. He does seem to allude to it in chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, "We beheld his glory." And he no doubt had it in mind when he penned that beautiful description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. But John does not give us an account of the event as Peter does here. Verse 16 tells us what these false teachers were saying. That all the teachings about Jesus proclaimed by Peter and the other apostles were just cunningly devised fables. None of it ever really happened, they said. And of course, this is a very common ploy of false teachers. They immediately locate and target their competition. The false teachers here knew they could not succeed unless they first discredited Peter and the other apostles. They had to do that first, or no one's going to listen to them. Today, when false teachers enter a congregation, they frequently start by discrediting the elders. False teachers have a game plan. And for those of us who've seen it in action, it's not difficult to recognize. We see it right here. They're going to target Peter first. They've got to knock him out of the way, or no one's going to believe them. The argument put forth by these false teachers is a very common argument today. We moderns can't believe in the miracles described in the Bible. They're just myths. They're just fables. We need to demythologize the Bible, if we want to know what it really says. It's interesting, this so-called modern attitude existed all the way back in the first century. That's the same attitude that Peter's dealing with. Again, history repeating itself. Peter was dealing with people who were questioning, denying, and distorting the Word of God. And of course, such people are around today as well. Peter responds to the criticisms, the arguments they made, by reminding his readers that what he had told them was not a cunningly devised fable at all. Instead, Peter was an eyewitness of the events that he had described. He had seen it. He had heard the voice of God. He was there. But why did Peter choose the Transfiguration? He was, for example, also an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He was an eyewitness of the empty tomb. He was an eyewitness of the ascension of Christ. He was an eyewitness of countless miracles of Christ. Why choose the Transfiguration to make his point? Well, obviously, the Transfiguration of Christ was of the utmost importance to the Apostle Peter. But I fear that perhaps some of that importance has been lost on us today. Let's briefly consider that remarkable event that Peter looks back to make his point. One commentator said, "Few events recorded in the New Testament offer such a wealth of topics for historical and biblical research as does the Transfiguration. It ties so many elements together in one event." The Transfiguration was a very important event in the life of Peter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each describe the Transfiguration, and each closely link it to events in Peter's life, particularly Peter's great confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 16 is a good example. If you look there in verses 13 through 16, you will see Peter's great confession, upon which Jesus said, "I will build my church on the truth of that great confession." That's in Matthew 16. Then you go to the very next chapter, and you get the Transfiguration. You can also look in Luke 9, Peter's great confession, the Transfiguration. You can look in Mark 8, Peter's great confession, and then in Mark 9, the Transfiguration. All of the gospel writers that talk about the Transfiguration link it to that event. That, of course, was a big event in Peter's life. So to understand the Transfiguration, we need to start there. And what started that conversation was Jesus' question, "Whom do men say that I am?" There were various answers to that question then, just as there are today. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, most of them, of course, rejected him totally. They had called him a blasphemer, a glutton, a drunkard. They even called him a devil. Many others ranked Jesus alongside the great prophets of the Old and New Testament, Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist. Peter, however, understood that one much greater than the prophets was among them. Or did he understand that? His answer suggests he certainly understood that. And in fact, it was upon the truth of that answer that Jesus said, "I will build my church." But Matthew and Mark describe another important event in Peter's life that happened between his great confession and the Transfiguration. Turn to Mark 8:31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on the disciples, he," Jesus, "rebuked Peter and said, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men.'" That's quite a change from the great confession. Peter, quote unquote, took Jesus and began to rebuke him. And then Jesus rebukes Peter and refers to him as Satan, his adversary. It seems that for Peter, familiarity had bred contempt. Peter also seemed to have had another modern malady. He listened to the parts of Jesus' words that he liked, but he rejected the parts he did not like. He didn't want Jesus talking about his death, so he rejected that and was rebuked for it. It's with this background that we then read about the Transfiguration. About a week after Peter's great confession, Jesus took Peter, James, and John apart to pray to a high mountain, which many believe was Mount Hermon. And several factors seem to indicate these events were occurring at night. The first thing that happens is that Jesus' outward appearance became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. Isaiah 53:2 tells us that Jesus as a man had no outward majesty or beauty. But that all changed here when the veil of His humanity was momentarily lifted and His divine glory burst forth. The Greek word for transfigured is the word from which we get metamorphosis. That's the change that occurred. Jesus' cloak that He was wearing was probably black with brown or white stripes. It was very unlikely that it was snow white, because only the wealthy could afford a cloak like that, because the sheep that made such a cloak had to be kept completely free from dirt. But Mark tells us that Jesus' cloak became whiter than any bleach could make it. Matthew tells us His face shone like the sun, and the very same word is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6 to represent the creation light on the very first day when God made the heaven and the earth. The next thing that happened was that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, both of which, of course, found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Interestingly, both Moses and Elijah had left this world under unusual circumstances. And also, both are mentioned in the last book of the prophets, Malachi. But as great as Moses and Elijah were, they could not in any way be compared with Jesus. In fact, their own redemption rested in the future work of Christ on the cross as they spoke to Him here. And as Hebrews 3 points out, Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son. They cannot be compared. We don't know specifically what was said here, but we do know specifically that they discussed His death. That was the topic of discussion from Luke 9:31. You read many commentaries on the Transfiguration. One of the debates was whether this event was intended primarily for Christ, for Jesus, or was it intended primarily for His apostles that He brought with Him. I think it seems to have had a dual purpose, because they were there discussing His death with Christ. So I think it had a dual purpose. The next thing that happens in the Transfiguration account is that Peter opens his mouth and inserts his foot, which is not unusual for Peter. Also not unusual is that it appears that the disciples had been sleeping while all this was happening. They were been sleeping while Jesus was praying. Perhaps they were awakened by the bright light. Did they perhaps nearly sleep through this entire event? In any event, they awake dazed and groggy, and Peter, following his usual course of action, he doesn't just stand there, he says something. He may have been trying to prolong the moment, because the text suggests he spoke just as Moses and Elijah were about to leave. Perhaps he wanted to build booths or tents so they would stay the night. But his remark immediately prompts another divine rebuke. Why? Because he had placed Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, on the same level as people that Jesus would soon die to save. Peter had forgotten his great confession, and had instead placed Jesus alongside the great prophets, just as others had done. The final thing that happens then is that God's booming voice proclaims, "This is my Son, my chosen. Hear ye Him." And once again, Peter is rebuked. In a matter of days, Peter had been rebuked by God the Son and by God the Father. What a week for the Apostle Peter. No wonder this event stands out in his mind. God's message, though, here was clear. Don't rank Jesus alongside mere men, as the multitudes had done a week ago and as Peter had done just a moment ago. Do not ignore or rebuke Jesus as Peter had done just days before. But see Jesus as He truly is, the glorious Son of God, the Chosen One, and listen to Him. And just for a moment, these three apostles were allowed to see Jesus, not as a man, but as the eternal, everlasting, mighty, glorious God. But even so, they no doubt saw only a small fraction of that glory, because no one can see God and live. Exodus 33:20. So why does Peter refer to this great event here in the second letter? He uses this event to emphasize the glory of Christ and the authority of Christ. The false teachers he was about to discuss in chapter 2 were rejecting both the glory of Christ and the authority of Christ. Glory has been called one of the great words in the English language. It's hard to find a single word that can serve as a synonym for the English word glory. There are more than a dozen Hebrew words translated glory in the Old Testament, but the most important one is kabod. You've heard ichabod, that means no glory, or the glory has departed. Kabod is the Hebrew word for glory. It means heaviness or weight, the sort of weight that comes with dignity and splendor. The primary Greek word used to translate kabod or glory is doxa. Doxa plus logos gets us doxology, which is speaking glory or praise to God. In verse 17 of this chapter, Peter calls God the majestic glory. He refers to that as a title of God, the majestic glory. And Ephesians 3:21 tells us that God receives doxa in the ecclesia. He receives glory in the church. Glory in the church. That's where God receives this glory from us. Of course, He has this glory, but He receives glory from the church. One of the greatest proofs of Christ's divinity is that the New Testament attributes to Him the divine glory attributed to God the Father in the Old Testament. Paul and James each refer to Jesus as the Lord of glory. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is said to be the reflected brightness of the divine glory. Peter was an eyewitness of that glory, of that reflected brightness. And before his death, Jesus prayed in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And later in verse 24 of that chapter in John, Jesus prays, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." Peter had seen that glory, and he reminded his readers here about the glory of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they had forgotten. This is something they needed to remember. This is something he wanted to remind them. Perhaps as it had once been with Peter, familiarity had taken its toll. Do we perhaps need to be reminded about the glory of Jesus Christ? Has He become too familiar to us? Have the t-shirt slogans and the gaudy trinkets and the empty songs and the best-selling novels and DVDs and the endless blasphemy that we pipe into our homes, have they taken a toll in our lives? Do we also need to be reminded of what happened long ago on that Mount of Transfiguration? Do we need to be reminded about the glory of Jesus Christ? Peter's readers needed to be reminded of that. And they needed to be reminded of something else. The authority of Jesus Christ. God's words on the Mount of Transfiguration must have still been ringing in Peter's ears. "Hear ye Him." Some in Peter's day were rewriting the events of the Bible, and they were disregarding the words of Christ. And once again, history repeats itself. The same is true today. There is one hope for the world and only one hope for the world. It's not politics, it's not technology, it's not medical science, it's not cloning, it's not outer space. The one and only one hope for the world is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And there's no other name by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. God's words ring true today. Hear ye Him. Verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There is in verse 19, there's a phrase there that's hotly debated among commentators. What is the more sure word of prophecy that's mentioned there? The American Standard Version has the word of prophecy made more sure. The New King James Version has the prophetic word confirmed. The word made, that's in many of the translated versions that you may have, that's not in the Greek. In the Greek, it literally reads, we have more certain the prophetic word. So the question is, what is Peter saying here? Some argue he's saying that the transfiguration is made more certain by the Old Testament. And others argue that the Old Testament is made more certain by the transfiguration. What we know with certainty is that the authority of God's Word has not changed. No part of God's Word can be made more certain because it's all 100% certain. But even that which is 100% certain can receive further confirmation, can be repeated by God, which I think is what Peter's saying here. And that's what happened here. The word of the prophets about Jesus was confirmed by the transfiguration. And as we have just seen, that was the primary motivation behind the transfiguration, to confirm Jesus' divinity and the truth of Peter's great confession. Peter's experience on that hilltop confirmed all of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, was the chosen one of God, as God proclaimed from that mountain. God spoke about Jesus through the Old Testament prophets, but He also spoke about Jesus on that hilltop, confirming what He had said before through the Old Testament prophets, through Moses, through Elijah. He confirmed it there on that hilltop. And I think that's what Peter is referring to here. Peter gives us two reasons, though, in verse 19, why we should pay heed to the Old Testament, to the prophets. First, it's a light shining in a dark place. There is, of course, here an allusion back to the Transfiguration, which, as we said, likely took place at night, a bright light in a dark place. But the Bible is also described as a light. Psalm 119:105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Greek word used here to describe the dark place refers to the squalor and the gloom of a dungeon. It's into that type of light that the light of God's Word enters. And it was into that type of light that the light of the prophets entered to tell them about Jesus Christ. It was a guide to point them, a light to lead their way to Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of those prophecies. Second, though, it tells us here the prophets serve as a guide until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The day dawning is most likely the preaching of the gospel, because we obtain the promised Old Testament blessings when we obey the gospel. But another view is that the day dawning is the final day of judgment, when Jesus will come again to judge the world and gather the saints. And that may very well be the correct view, because it's on that great day that our faith will be replaced by sight, and we will no longer need a guide because we will see Him. The day star is certainly the Messiah and recalls Numbers 24:17. Numbers 24:17, there shall come a star out of Jacob and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. A star out of Jacob. And you know, that's a very interesting allusion there by Peter, because the prophet who said that was Balaam. And you may recall that Balaam soon afterward had a little chat with his donkey. In chapter 2 of this very book, of 2 Peter, Peter's going to have some very pointed words to say about Balaam. So it's interesting here in chapter 1 that he may be referring to one of Balaam's prophecies. There's another phrase, though, in verse 20 that's hotly debated by the commentators. And that is, what is this private interpretation? Some translations have the prophet's own interpretation. But the Greek word for prophets is not there in verse 20. It doesn't link it to the prophet. That may be the correct interpretation, but that's not in the Greek. And we need to be leery of translations that are really more commentaries than translations. If the Bible, if the original text has an ambiguity, then I want that ambiguity brought forward to the translation so I can then discern and try to figure out what it means. I don't want a commentary brought in so that I don't even know that the ambiguity was there to begin with. So we need to be careful of those translations. But in any event, it says the private interpretation. The question is whether Peter is discussing the prophet's own interpretation, as some translations have it, or is he discussing his reader's interpretation of what the prophets had said long ago? Many commentaries and translations adopt the former view, that it's the prophet's own interpretation that's under discussion. But I think the context almost certainly demands that we adopt the second view, that Peter is discussing the reader's interpretation of what the prophets had said long ago. Why is that the better view? Well, Peter's about to discuss false teachers. We're right at the end of chapter 1. He's going to talk about them in chapter 2. What were they doing? They were distorting the Word of God with their own private interpretations. In particular, these false teachers were deviating from the interpretations that had been provided by the inspired apostles, such as Peter. The New Testament, of course, is the best, the foolproof commentary on the Old Testament. If the New Testament tells us something about the Old Testament, then we know for certain that that's the true interpretation of the Old Testament. This is the best commentary. And these false teachers were ignoring the writings of the inspired apostles about what the Old Testament meant. So I think Peter is most likely referring to their interpretations. The other view would have Peter describing the prophets' interpretations of their own writings. Sometimes those interpretations appeared in the Bible. Daniel, for example, sometimes interpreted his own writings. And of course, if that happened, then the prophet's own interpretation was inspired and it appeared in Scripture and was given to us. But often, I think they were not included in the Scripture. In fact, Peter told us in his first letter that the prophets inquired and searched diligently in their own prophecy to try to determine what they meant. He told us that back in the first letter of Peter. Peter, I think, deals with the origin of the prophecies in verse 21. But I don't think he's doing that in verse 20. I think he's dealing with the recipient, the reader of the prophecy in verse 20. And if that view is correct, then once again we have an example of history repeating itself. There's a movement around today teaching that all interpretations are private interpretations and that no private interpretation is any better than any other private interpretation. You've heard the word hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation. You may have heard the phrase new hermeneutics, which is a supposed new way of interpreting Scripture advocated by some, particularly in academic circles. Here is how one author describes the new hermeneutics. And as I read it, ask yourself, is it really that new? Or perhaps is Peter talking about it right here? Here's how one author describes it. A few professors have gone beyond criticizing the great works of Western literature, arguing that the English language itself conveys a cultural, political, and gender prejudice. The school of thought called deconstruction, it's another catchphrase for it, holds the view that language is always so compromised by metaphor and ulterior motives that a text never means what it appears to mean. Some of the core beliefs, he writes, of this group are, 1, language itself is contradictory, if not empty. 2, meaning does not reside in a text or in an author's intent, but in a reader's response. Private interpretation, perhaps? 3, the reader is the equal of and perhaps superior to the author. And many of today's professors, he writes, take these notions seriously, teaching them to their students. Remember what I said a moment ago about providing a warning to future generations? But the new hermeneutic is not new. Peter was battling it here, I think, in verse 20. His message in that verse, in the next verse, can be summed up with a single sentence that I used to tell my own students. There is a correct answer. And the converse of that is true also. There are incorrect answers. And what is the message of verse 21? When it comes to the Word of God, it is not we who determine what is correct and what is not correct. We don't get to grade our own papers. You might wonder how anyone could possibly believe that the reader determines the meaning of a text. That the true meaning is determined not by the person who wrote it, but by someone who reads it. But isn't that what's being suggested when someone says, well, what's true for you is not true for me? Or when someone says, you know, if you read the Bible and you think baptism is essential, then I guess it's essential for you. But if I read the Bible and I don't think it's essential, then it's not essential for me. What is that if it's not a private interpretation? If it's not saying the reader determines the meaning rather than the author? That's not the way it is in engineering. It's not the way it is in law. It's not the way it is in medicine. But there's countless theology professors who want to convince everyone that's the way it is with religion. These people also tell you that language is empty. If you ever hear someone denigrating the power of the spoken or written word, you can know for certain that person is not on God's side. God speaks to us with the written word, and His plan for mankind requires our spoken proclamation of that written word. God's word is powerful, it is relevant, it is effective. Jesus Christ is called the Word made flesh. In a world mesmerized by moving images, it's easy to forget the importance and the centrality of words to the plan of God. But we must never forget that. We live in an inarticulate society today. We're descending into what Orwell's view was of newspeak, where we reduce language down to its bare essentials. If you doubt it, pick up a book of political speeches from 100 years ago and compare it to the sound bites we get today. Eloquent we are not. But eloquent we must be, because we persuade men with words. The gospel is composed of words, and we must proclaim it and persuade men to obey it with words. The worst thing that can happen to a society is to have a famine for the Word of God, and I fear we're living in the midst of such a famine. We're surrounded by starving people, and what do we have? The bread of life, the Word of God. Again, if you ever hear anyone belittling the power of words to convey meaning, that person is not on God's side. Finally, verse 21 tells us a great deal about the inspiration of the Bible. But let's focus on one important truth in that verse. The Word of God is just that, the Word of God. It did not arise from the will of man. The book we hold in our hands is the connection between this world and the next. It's the connection between the physical world and the unseen spiritual world to which we are going. We should thank God every day that we have His Word. And we should pray every day that that Word will be effective in our lives. And we should never neglect our study of His Word. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And that should be our prayer, that God's Word will work effectually in us, in our lives, as we proclaim it to the world. As Peter said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Thank you for your attention. Next week, chapter 2.